We introduce our study this afternoon with the opening verses of Philippians chapter 3. We will read verses 1 through 7. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. He means by concision the circumcision. The Jews who believed that the covenant sign of circumcision guaranteed their rightness with God. This is katatome. Concision, just a cutting off. For we, that is believers, are of the circumcision, a cutting around, the true spiritual circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Ekhebraios ekhebraion. That is a saying, meaning pure, undiluted Jewish blood from both the mother and father's lineage. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, having become blameless. The words having become are not in the English version. It is genomenos, an aorist participle in the Greek. I were that it had been translated. Having become blameless. Paul actually thought in his unsaved days, as a Pharisee, as a persecutor of God's people, he had achieved, before the law of God, a perfect righteousness, a sinless perfection. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In our first study of the life and labors of the Apostle Paul, we situated the Apostle in world history. For the history of the world is in part, in large part, the history of determining men, great men, conquerors, rulers, generals, apostles, and others. In our second lecture, we introduced Paul the man, and we noted 10 things about him. He was a supreme example of the transforming, enabling, sanctifying, and persevering grace of God. He was the most committed and Christ-like. He was a man of prayer. He was the greatest sufferer. He was a transparent example of humility. We noted by his personality and demeanor that he was joyful and positive. He was not constantly negative or depressed. We see that he is the first educated Christian and apostle. That he was ordained by our Lord as the great missionary to the Gentiles. That he was the epitome of being truly heavenly minded. And finally, he was the most tenacious in perseverance, despite all of the opposition, adversities, and his personal infirmities. We began today a study of Paul's pre-conversion life. The early life of Saul of Tarsus. Most of these things are not in the Bible. And I have mentioned to some people who are good Bible students, and they will tell me, I have read the Bible through 2 times a year for the last 30 years. And they infer that someone like me could never teach them a thing. You can read the Bible through continually and not get what I'm giving you today. This is extra-biblical. It is a study of the society and the world in which Paul grew up. the commonalities of being raised in a Jewish home. Such information is necessary to really get a grasp of the formative influences in the apostle's life. His birthplace, the influence of the university, the influence of his trade, of his family, some knowledge of his saved relatives. All of these things help fill in the blanks that emphasize the scriptural record. So we will, whether we will complete this today or not, I do not know. These are short studies. But we will at least begin the early life of Saul of Tarsus. I want to deal first with his birth and early childhood. The approximate dates for the birth of Saul of Tarsus vary from 6 B.C. to 5 A.D. It is a general rule of thumb that he was about the same age as the Lord Jesus. So I have put his birth at 4 B.C. Our Lord was born about 4 B.C., 6 to 4 B.C., and he was about our Lord's age. The world into which Saul was born was Roman. Roman garrisons stationed in almost every town. They walked on Roman roads. Roman government had complete sway over the empire. The world was Roman. The culture, however, was Greek. And his home and religion were strictly Jewish. All of these things will lead us to declare that God prepared the Apostle Paul from the womb to be the apostle to the Gentiles and the greatest force for Christianity which the world has ever known. A man providentially prepared. I want to speak somewhat about Cilicia, that province in Asia Minor, located today in Turkey, modern Turkey, where the Apostle Paul spent his early life. Saul was born in the city of Tarsus, in the province of Cilicia, which is located on the coast of modern-day Turkey. It was part of the greater area of Asia Minor, on the far eastern Mediterranean coast and on the edge, the eastern edge, of the Roman Empire. The province of Cilicia itself was topographically and geographically and demographically divided into two parts. We say that Paul was from Cilicia, true. From Tarsus in Cilicia, true. But Cilicia itself was divided into two contrasting parts. Rough Cilicia was the northwestern highlands and mountainous region. Traditionally, historically, a place of marauding bandits and lawlessness. Then the other part, toward the south and east, was called Flat Cilicia, with fertile lowlands, abundant in produce, productive area. The entire region was a battle place, 50 large battles from the time of the Greeks, the Persians, and the Romans had been fought in this locality. So historically, it was extremely significant. Tarsus was the city where Paul was born. It was located 12 miles from the Mediterranean Sea at the mouth of the Kudnus River, a great metropolitan city and a port for timber, for linen, for calicium, and for other goods. We will be speaking much about calicium in these studies. Calicium derives from the word calicia. It was a dark goat's hair cloth that was used in weaving and in many articles of clothing and in tents. Paul in our English Bible is described as a tent maker. The workers of Kilikia made tents. They made outward garments, coats, and they made shoes. They made coverings. And the term covering, skene, is translated as tent in our English version. So Paul was not only a tent maker, he made all articles of clothing. He worked that goat's hair cloth. He wove it into a fabric. He cut the fabric. He made all of these things. So by the time we see him in his late 40s, 50s and 60s, we see a man whose hands are crippled with arthritis, a man whose fingers are stiff through all of those manual labor, the years of this, unable to write his name legibly, having an amanuensis or secretary write for him. Also the progressive disease of the eyes. Kilikium. We will refer to that time and time again. Other goods were shipped out of this port. Tarsus stood at the Kilikian gates. I have a picture of that in one of my Bible dictionaries. The river ran through, and you have these tremendous mountains and this narrow gorge. And there was located Tarsus. That means that a handful of men could defend that position. So it was strategic, militarily, culturally, geographically, economically. Tarsus stood at the confluence of the east and west. It was a mixture of Greco-Roman civilization and Oriental culture and mysticism. Ephesus was such a city. All along the eastern side of the empire, we had this great mixture of cultures, religion, mysticism, black magic, and other things. This was the environment in which Paul was born and grew in his early years. Tarsus was one of the three major university cities of the ancient Greco-Roman world. Athens, Alexandria, and Tarsus. Alexandria to the south with its massive library, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Athens, with its tradition of Greek philosophy, and in between, Tarsus. And in some ways, Tarsus superseded the other two. Paul may have attended the university at Tarsus. Perhaps in his formative years, he was exposed in the agora, in the marketplace, where his father worked and wove Kilikium. He was exposed to the rhetoricians, to the philosophers, as they gave their orations. He was well studied in these from his earliest years. And perhaps in the silent years, 8 to 10 years after his conversion, in his return to Kilikia, he may have attended for a time that university. At least he did evangelize over the province of Kilikia before he was brought to the church at Antioch. The native dialect of Tarsus was Phoenician. The lingua franca was Greek. How many of you know what the lingua franca means? Lingua franca. It's a universal language spoken by a multiplicity of cultures that come together. The lingua franca is a Latin term, and it originally was used to a mixture of Italian from the 13th to the 18th centuries. Italian, French, Greek, Arabic, and Spanish. And it was the language of the Near East. So the term lingua franca entered English literature, referring to a common language when there's an admixture of many peoples. And the lingua franca of the Roman Empire was the Koine Greek. That was the lasting influence of Alexander the Great. The world was in conversation of one language, which means that where Paul's epistles went and where Paul preached, he preached in the Greek language, and it was understood by almost everyone without exception. Latin was common. due to Tarsus being a university city, the academic and the government influence. There were three types of cities in the Roman Empire. Tarsus was an urbs. We get our word urban from it. An urbs libera. It was a free city. Others were municipium. Municipium, which was a city incorporated into the Roman state. The third type was a Roman colonia, from which we have our English word colony. Originally peopled by retired Roman legionaries, having garrisons about, and having yet its own independent government. The colonia was the most privileged city in the Roman Empire. Philippi, the first city in Europe to be evangelized, was a Roman colonia, and it almost and could have lost its status as a Roman colony because it severely beat two Roman citizens without a proper trial. Paul's beating at Philippi by the Roman lictors. This is the political situation in the Roman world. So at Tarsus, there were no Roman garrisons. There were only Roman magistrates and officials. As most Greco-Roman cities, Tarsus was given to paganism with all its pageantry, immorality, idolatry, and excesses. Here Paul was destined to spend his early years, and it may have been here or later where he described in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the wickedness of the benighted Gentile world of his day. Saul was born into a very strict Jewish family. He describes himself as a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, living by the strictest sect of Judaism. He was an Hebrew of the Hebrews, that is, of pure, undiluted Jewish blood from both his mother and father's lineage. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two faithful tribes amalgamated with Judah in the southern kingdom. Although a Jew of the diaspora, he was not Hellenized. What do we mean by that? Diaspora means to be scattered abroad. Spora is seed. To be scattered or dispersed as seeds. The Jews of the diaspora were sown, scattered throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, even as far as Babylon. These were basically Hellenized. They had taken Greek customs. They were brought in very largely into the Greek-speaking community wherever they were. First as slaves, then as migrants, then as merchants scattered on all the trade routes of the Roman world. Although he was a Jew of the diaspora, and Peter says what to the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Check your Greek New Testament, diaspora. To the 12 tribes of the diaspora. Yet he was not Hellenized except in his use of the Greek language. He was very strict religiously and Hebrew of the Hebrews. His father or some recent ancestor had rendered some great service to the emperor or to a great general and achieved Roman citizenship. So Paul was freeborn. He was born into the family of Roman citizenship. He was probably of the higher social class. But you say his father engaged in manual labor. He was a worker of collegium. That's true. Even the Jewish rabbis worked. They were not cared for by their congregations. They worked. Only the priests and Levites were given to the service of God. The great Jewish rabbis, the great teachers of Israel, still worked at a trade. Some of the greatest men of the first century among the rabbis still worked at a trade. A father had a threefold obligation to his son: to circumcise him, to teach him the law and to teach him a trade. The rabbi stated, he who teaches not his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. Rabbinic literature. So we see that Paul was trained in the working of calicium to make coverings of various types. This was common, even with Jews of the higher social classes. Nothing is known of Paul's mother except that she herself was a Hebrew and that she had other children. There are several references to Paul's siblings and near relatives, a sister and a nephew who lived at Jerusalem and were evidently converted because they exposed the plot to take Paul's life and have him assassinated. Not only that, but in Romans chapter 16, some of his siblings, brothers and sisters or cousins, had been converted before he was converted. Paul evidently labored after his conversion for the conversion of his family. Those 8 to 10 silent years in Cilicia before he was brought down to the church in the Syrian Antioch. His names. Paul had 3 names. His name given at his circumcision was Shaul. Shaul, which means asked for. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was named after Saul. We call him Saul in the English. Shaul is the Hebrew. As most Jews in the Greco-Roman Empire, he had several names. His Latin name was Paulus. P-A-U-L-L-U-S. It means small or humble. His Greek name was Paulos. P-A-U-L-O-S. His Hebrew name was dropped during the first missionary journey, and Luke, in his writing of the book of Acts, uses his Greek name, Paulos, which means little, small, or humble, a fitting designation to the missionary to the Gentiles to use his Gentile name. We have spoken about the trade, a worker of calicium. And I have notes here in my notes concerning even the learned rabbis having and working at a trade. Would we support a missionary today? Would we send forth a missionary today saying, we designate you as our missionary, we lay hands on you, we pray for you, we set you apart, but you're going to have to earn your own living on the mission field? We wouldn't think of such a thing. Paul did. Paul did. The Gentile churches at times supported him. He not only supported himself, but he supported Titus and Timothy and sent them out to various places with his letters. When he could have taken finances from the churches, he refused to do so, that no one could glory in his ministry. What a man. What humility. What audacity in a positive sense. During his early years at Tarsus, Paul probably worked with his father in the Agora. The Agora was the marketplace. It was also the city center, the academic center. The philosophers would stand on their podiums and give orations and argue their various points of view. Magicians would perform with oriental mysticism and black magic. The rhetoricians would give their orations. Paul would have been exposed to all of this in his early years between the ages of 5 and 13. A Jewish boy was under the care of his mother to the age of 5. She taught him much. It is interesting to note, reading the book of James and reading the book of Jude, half-brothers to our Lord, the influence of their mother Mary on their personalities. Think about that. They are the most Jewish books in the New Testament. This was the work of the mother until age five. At age five, the boy went to work with his father, learning the trade. His father taught him the trade, his father taught him the law, and his father taught him the tradition of the elders as a Pharisee. He also attended the synagogue school. He received the basic education that every other Jewish boy received. Then, he left Tarsus, and at age 13, he went to Jerusalem, to the rabbinical school. Every rabbinical school was held in Jerusalem, the Jewish capital. Boys usually began the rabbinical school at age 13 and continued there until well into adulthood. Because the Jews, and because Cilicia was nigh to Palestine and Jerusalem, his family probably came to see him at the great feasts. But from age 13 till at least age 26, Paul was in rabbinical school studying under Gamaliel until well into his adulthood. Then, because there is no record of any confrontation between Saul of Tarsus and our Lord, we have reason to believe that he returned to Cilicia. And he was laboring in Cilicia as a Jewish rabbi during the time of our Lord's 3.5 year public ministry. And sometime after that, he returned to Jerusalem and became the leading rabbi in the Cilician synagogue and in the synagogue of the Libertines. Libertine is a bad word for us in the English language. It means someone who is lawless. Libertine in the Greek meant freedmen. He became a leading rabbi in the synagogue of the freemen at Jerusalem and in the synagogue of those from Cilicia. Then we find the great confrontation between Saul of Tarsus and Christianity. But there was no recorded confrontation. Therefore, we believe that he had returned to Cilicia as a rabbi during the earthly ministry of our Lord. The Tanaim phase of Judaism, roughly from 20 BC to 15 AD, produced two schools of rabbinic thought. In our Lord's earthly ministry, in his confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, you see this coming to the fore. Some are speaking from the school of Shammai, strict, stern regulation. Others are speaking from the school of Hillel, which was more open. Saul of Tarsus studied under Gamaliel, who was the grandson of Hillel and the greatest rabbi of that era. And he was under him for at least 13 years. Paul declared to the multitude at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22. He was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Gamaliel was one of the greatest rabbis of the Hillel tradition. He himself was the grandson of Hillel. We find Hillel, then Hillel, Simeon ben Hillel, Simeon the son of Hillel, and then the grandson was Gamaliel. He was one of the few who had earned the title Rabban. Rabban, which means master. What was his honorary title? We have an honorary title in the New Testament. It's obscured in our English version. Our Lord is talking to Nicodemus, we call him, Nicodemus. And he's speaking about the new birth. He's speaking about Old Testament prophecies that prophesied of the new birth. Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" And our Lord answers, "Art thou now, art thou not a teacher in Israel, and these things you don't know?" In the Greek, "Are you not ha didaskalos to Israel?" Ha didaskalos, the teacher of Israel. That was his honorary title as an outstanding rabbi. The teacher of Israel. Nicodemus, the walking Bible encyclopedia. "And these things, emphatically, you don't know?" And our Lord rebukes him. He should have known. Prophesied in the Old Testament concerning the new birth. Gamaliel's title was the beauty of the law. The beauty of the law. This was the honorary title of the Rabban, Gamaliel. We have him addressing the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, verses 34 through 40. Read it for yourself and see that he was a great man. He said, "My advice concerning the apostles is that you leave them alone, lest you be found to be fighting against God. If this thing be of man, it will dissipate. But if it be of God, take heed. You cannot overthrow it." It's a tremendous statement by an unconverted Jewish rabban, Jewish master, Jewish rabbi. It shows his wisdom, his ability to see the situation and to evaluate it. And we shouldn't pass things like this by. Gamaliel, tremendous influence at that point in the book of Acts. It is certain, however, I must say, that his former pupil, Saul of Tarsus, would not agree with Gamaliel. He wanted to kill them all. The rabbinical schools were located in Jerusalem. What did they study? What was the school like? Now we're looking at Paul the Apostle. We want to see something of his background. The students lived with the teacher. Does that sound familiar? They became his disciples. Our Lord was an unorthodox rabbi. His disciples lived with him. They ate together. They slept in the same room. They spent their waking hours being taught by our Lord. They were with him in every aspect of his ministry. That was the Jewish method. They literally sat at the feet of the rabbi when school was in session. The subjects taught, discussed, debated were the Mosaic law, the unwritten oral law, the tradition of the elders, and for the school of Hillel, the Haggadah and the Halakha. These were cases of jurisprudence. How we would deal in this situation and that situation. All of this. In addition, every Jewish rabbi had to be well studied in the Greek philosophies of the day so he could adequately defend Judaism against Greek religion and Greek philosophy. Paul is being prepared to be the missionary of the Gentiles when he was yet in rabbinical school. You see the hand of God in divine providence in this. Saul studied the scriptures in the Hebrew and the Aramaic language. The Hebrew in the New Testament was Aramaic. The Jews stopped speaking classical Hebrew in what century? The 8th century B.C. From that point on, because of Babylonian influence and later Persian influence, they were speaking the Aramaic, called the Hebrew tongue, is what the Jews spoke. So they were studied in Aramaic as well as classical Hebrew and in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. He was trained in logic. He was trained in reasoning and debate. He was trained in rhetoric so he could express himself. And Saul became extremely eloquent. Paul stated concerning himself that he was an outstanding and zealous pupil. He does this in the book of Galatians. More than his equals, he was zealous in the things of the law. the Sanhedrin would later agree when it authorized him and made him the first inquisitor against Christians. The Jewish Inquisition to put Christians to death, to torture them, to stone them, to punish them, to imprison them. Saul was the first inquisitor. They picked the very best man they could, unshakable in his convictions and zeal. Saul was that man, the product of the rabbinical schools. Now we ask two questions. Was Saul a married man? And was he a member of the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, the Jewish religious supreme or high court. Among the requirements to be a member of the Sanhedrin is you must be at least 30 years of age and you had to be married. No bachelors. Jewish girls married usually at the age of 13 and Jewish young men at the age of 15. Most were married between the ages of 15 and 18. It was a sign of disapprobation to be a bachelor or to remain unmarried, man or woman, in Israel. Marriage was ordained by God, and everyone was married. Everyone was married. Was Paul married? Was he a member of the Sanhedrin? Marriage was looked upon as a religious obligation for every Jewish man. Now, we have a hint in Acts chapter 26, verse 10. Paul states that when the Christians were put to death, he gave his voice against them. And this refers to an official vote of the Sanhedrin. He must have been a member of the Sanhedrin. Brother Mark, what is the word for voice in Greek? Phoné. Get our word sound, phonograph, phonetics and so forth from it. The word that is used, he gave his voice against them, is psephon. Psephon was a smooth, round stone that was given as a vote for the Sanhedrin. We have every reason from Paul's own language to hold that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And we assume then that he was widowed in early life in his marriage and never married again. And he classifies himself with widows and widowers. To say that he was a member of the Sanhedrin alone fits the language. And to say that he was probably widowed would fit the circumstances. He could not have been a member of the Sanhedrin and been unmarried. Saul finished his rabbinic education and evidently returned to Cilicia during our Lord's public ministry, for we have no record of a confrontation between our Lord and Saul of Tarsus, and he would have been necessary the main protagonist. He evidently returned to Cilicia, and then he came back with the advent of Christianity and Pentecost, came back and assumed the role of rabbi in the synagogue of the libertines and the Cilicians. So we have looked at the early life of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. All of these things help fill in the blanks and prepare us, because when he bursts upon the scene, it will be at his debate with Stephen, the first debate and the only debate he ever lost, and the stoning of Stephen. And our next study will consider the stoning of Stephen, the Jewish method of stoning, and other things that will help again fill in the blanks as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul. Father, bless our studies. Might we become truly educated. Might we gain a grasp of the life of this man and those commonalities we have with him as Christians. Might we see this to be edifying. Might it be advantageous. Might your name be glorified. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.